All right, good evening. We're in the book of Amos tonight. We've been jogging along through the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Amos would not have called himself a prophet, but he was a prophet of the Lord. His name means burden bearer. I had a Labrador retriever when I was in college, and I named him Amos, because Labradors are great burden bearers. But reading through the book of Amos, you'll see that Amos, well, he wasn't a prophet. He didn't go to Bible college. There were a number of sort of Bible colleges in those days set up by Elijah, and they're called the Sons of the Prophets. But Amos wouldn't consider himself one of those. In fact, later on in the book of Amos, in chapter 7, verse 14, when he's confronted for his preaching, he says, "I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I didn't even go to seminary," he says, "but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So Amos is what we might call a blue-collar prophet. He is, you might also say, a cowboy prophet, for it tells us in verse 1 that the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, he wouldn't even call himself a shepherd, he was just following the herd. And it says there that he saw these visions in the days of Uzziah, who was in Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, that's Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. And he tells us the timing of his prophecy, or his book, 2 years before the earthquake. And he starts his whole prophecy with this image of the Lord roaring like a lion. Verse 2 says, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So Amos is going to start his book. He's sort of a rough prophet. He's very sort of ferocious in his prophecies. He has what some call an angry tone. It's almost like he's frustrated at the people of God for not doing what they know they should do, the right thing. There are people that in this period of history, they are blessed, they're prosperous, and they are at ease. He repeatedly chastises their lukewarmness. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." He's upset with their privileged indifference to the word of God. They're spoiled and lethargic and entitled. In fact, to the indulgent women of Israel in the north, he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan." And so he tells them, "You oppress the poor and needy, and you demand that your husbands bring you wine. The days are coming when the Assyrians will pull you away with fish hooks." And so when the prophet calls the women in his audience heifers, you know that he doesn't care what they think or if they come back. So I hope that as we get into this, you'll prepare your heart for some powerful word of the Lord. And even though it's to a group of people some, you know, 2,700 years ago, it applies to us. The book breaks down into a couple of sections. First of all, in chapters 1 through 6, Amos is going to blast seven people groups. First, he starts with the Gentile nations all around, those surrounding Israel and Judah. And then he will go after God's people, both in the north, in Israel, and in the south, Judah, for, as you know, they had broken up through a civil war. In chapter 1, he goes after the Gentiles, first with Damascus, the capital of the Syrian nation. And then he goes after the Philistines with their capital in Gaza. And then he goes after Tyre to the north, and then Edom, Ammon, and Moab all to the east. And then in chapters 2 through 6, he addresses God's people, both Judah and Israel. And to them, it's more personal because they should know better. And he tells them that their empty religious activity is condemned. They have a phony hypocrisy, all the while congratulating themselves, thinking that they're right with God because their economy is going well and they are blessed. And when they went and worshiped, they seemed prosperous, and all of that stuff just was a shadow and a shell. Inside, they were wicked and corrupt. You know, I think about Amos, what an appropriate letter or sermon or prophecy to read in our day and age. You know, the United States of America, we've been blessed by God. We have a history with the Lord. Our nation has been founded upon godly principles and scriptural tenets. In fact, it was some of the founders, Benjamin Franklin, who said, "If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, how can a nation rise without his aid?" And so when we drafted our Declaration of Independence, it was both a declaration of independence from foreign countries and also a declaration of dependence upon the Lord. For in that document, they said, "We pledge our lives and our sacred honor to the Lord's sovereignty." And in that sense, we have an obligation with God, and we are like Israel. But we've gone far away from our tradition and our heritage and our love for the Lord. At one time, we would be considered a Christian nation, not because our nation went forward at a Billy Graham or Greg Laurie outreach, but because many people in our nation were Christian, because we had Christian foundations and fundamentals. But so much more, as we look at our nation, we have to admit that we've gone astray. We would pray with Nehemiah, "Oh Lord, forgive us. We have sinned, both we and our fathers." We would pray with Daniel in chapter 9, "Lord, forgive us. We've gone astray." And you don't have to look far to see that we're a nation that needs the message of Amos, because on the outside we look very religious and we would claim to be Christian, but on the inside we wonder how far that goes. I don't know if you saw the Aretha Franklin funeral recently, but I was struck by the interesting group of people that were on the stage. There on the left-hand side was Louis Farrakhan of the Nation of Islam, who once said that the satanic Jew has infected the whole world with poison and deceit. He also said, "White folks are the Antichrist and they're going down. Satan is going down and I'm here to pull the cover off the satanic Jew." And I'm not surprised by that. He is a Muslim after all. But I am surprised that standing next to him was the Reverend Al Sharpton, along with the Reverend Jesse Jackson, sharing the stage with someone who says that white Christians are the Antichrist, who calls God's people not God's chosen, but Satan's chosen. Next to them, of course, was Bill Clinton enjoying the performance of Ariana Grande. After that, Charles Ellis, who calls himself a bishop, got up, and perhaps you've seen the memes and the videos of him embracing and practically smothering that young performer, almost groping her on stage. And yet all of these would be claimed to be and proclaim themselves Christians, either reverend or bishop, but we know better, don't we? We know a con man when we see one. Jesus warned us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. And so the message of Amos is timely for us as well. His words are pertinent to us. We are ripe for the words of Amos because we need to come back to the Lord both in our churches and as a nation. And so we've read verses 1 and 2, and I want to summarize a little bit these first messages to the foreign nations. First of all, God says that he is roaring from Zion. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar, but it can be a terrifying thing. You always take it seriously. I have heard a lion roar. Thankfully, it was in a zoo. It was in a zoo in Hungary, and it wasn't one of those zoos where the lion had a lion enclosure where there was a big gulf like a moat. It was a lion cage, and I was just but 2 feet away from a lion when it had that low-pitched, grumbling, mumbling roar, and it frightened me to no end. I can't imagine what it would be like to hear the roaring of a lion in a wilderness. When we traveled to Sudan, some of those men, all of them, have heard a lion roar. One man tells a story about him being chased by a lion. The lion grabbed his friend instead, and he ran away as he heard the screams. It's a terrifying thing. We don't see it in our culture, but the Lord is roaring judgment. Amos is prophesying around 750 BC. The Assyrians are coming. Their judgment is nigh, and God will use the Assyrians to judge both Israel in the north first, and to judge Judah in the south. But all of this comes before, and we notice in verse 1 that it's 2 years before the earthquake. So all of these words were given before this great trembling, this great quaking. And it was compiled and written down after the fact. And so it's almost as if Amos says, hey, the Lord roars and there's an earthquake coming. I think we're safe to say in our culture that there is a shaking coming in the United States of America. Whether it be through persecution, whether it be through judgment, foreign armies coming in, or a Muslim invasion, there is a shaking, a quaking. There is a judgment coming to the United States of America for many of these same reasons that God judges the foreign nations. First of all, he roars against Damascus. Verses 3 through 5, God says, I am going to judge Damascus first for their cruelty. Their cruelty. And Amos uses this interesting rhetorical device. He says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I won't turn away its punishment. He'll do this for everyone. This doesn't mean that they only have four sins against them. Most of us would be grateful if there were only four transgressions that we have. This is a way of saying that God's judgment won't be turned away. He'll repeat this again and again for three sins and for four. It's not to list them, but to emphasize that judgment is sure and there won't be any forgiveness. And so for the Syrians, he says, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. So Amos is going to pronounce upon them a judgment for their fierce cruelty against the people of God. Syria to the north would come against God's people and they would thresh them with implements of iron. In their invasion, in their hostility, they were particularly cruel and brutal. And so we read that their judgment will come. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, we read that the king of Assyria attacked Damascus and, quote, carried its people captive to Kir. And so Amos would prophesy that some three decades before it happened. And then he moves on to the Philistines. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I won't turn away its punishment. Gaza was the capital city of the Philistines, Israel's sort of arch rival. And the Philistines used their power to sell off the slaves or the people that were captive in war. One of the things the Philistines did was they sold slaves, not just those who were captured in war, but they would sell off entire populations. So when the Assyrians came in and they had their raids and people were helpless, they would go in and follow up and take those people and sell them off as slaves. And so God wants to punish them, and he says to them, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And he goes on to pronounce that fire will come upon them. And so the Philistines would enslave Israel and sell them. The people of Tyre would do almost the same thing. In verse 9 through 10, he speaks about these people to the north, the Phoenicians. Their capital was Tyre. He says, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I won't turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. We read there in verse 6 that it was the Philistines of Gaza who took captive and sold them, but it was the people of Tyre who delivered them. And so the people of Tyre were the ones with the ships. They were seafaring people, and oftentimes they would be involved in the slave trade. And so they would deliver their captivity. And God here says, woe unto them, judgment is coming, because they delivered the whole captivity to Edom. Verse 9 finishes with, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. King David was close friends with the king of Tyre, Hiram. And even after David passed away, Hiram would send supplies for the building of the temple, and they had a covenant. And you might call it a covenant of brotherhood, but they abandoned that friendship. They abandoned that treaty and that peace, and they turned against Israel, and so God would judge them for it. Verses 11 and 12, God turns to Edom, those who were the ones that were purchasing and enslaving people. Notice about Edom, for three transgressions and for four, I won't turn away its punishment. He pursued his brother with a sword, and he cast off all pity. He was also cruel. He cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, God is going back into Israel's history. Of course, Edom was the nation that came out of Jacob's brother Esau. And so Esau was filled with rage that Jacob would steal his birthright, and he sort of chased him out of the promised land, and Jacob went back to the Ur of the Chaldees. He found a wife there and ultimately and eventually made it back to the promised land, as God promised he would. But here he takes this nation as a nation that is filled with bitterness and jealousy. Edom always, there were the perennial group of people that would always side with the enemies of Israel. It didn't matter the cause, it didn't matter the fight or the argument or the war, it didn't matter. Whoever was against Israel was who they were for. It's amazing, there are people in the world today that it doesn't matter who your enemy is, they will take sides with them because they hate Christ so much. You know, I look at the strange marriage in the world today of those who are against Christ in our culture, oftentimes liberals, and how they side and support Muslims who are also against Christ. To me, it's bizarre because the Muslims want to kill the liberals just after they kill the Christians. It's a strange partnership. But because of their hatred and their bitterness, they are like Edom, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and he cast off all pity. Edom's always sided with any enemy of Israel. And whenever Israel was down, whenever raiders would come in, when the Assyrians oppressed them, Edom was right there to capitalize on it. When the men of war went out to the battle lines, the people from Edom would come in and raid. No sympathy, no pity whatsoever. Not much different than their neighbors to the north, Ammon, verses 13 through 15. God speaks to them as well. He says, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I won't turn away its punishment. Notice this horrible cruelty that they show, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead. Why? So that they might enlarge their territory. Ammon was one of the descendants of Lot. Ammon and his brother Moab were sons of Lot by incest. And this group of people grew and formed a nation to the east of Israel, but they were predatory and cruel. Notice how they, here God condemns them for taking advantage and tearing open women with child. They were brutal and cruel. And so God says, because of this, because they would attack Judah and Israel when they had been in a weakened state to go in and raid and pillage, God says, I'm going to kindle a fire and I'm going to burn them down, verses 14 and 15 tell us, and their king will go into captivity. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God turns his judgment against Moab. So for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I'm not going to turn away my punishment, God says, because, and notice this, he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. It's a strange thing to say. But Moab, their chief sin was their unrelenting hate and vindictiveness. It wasn't enough for Moab to win the battle or to win the war. It wasn't enough for him just to defeat his enemy. He had to gloat and he had to humiliate. In those days, of course, the way a man or a woman was buried had to do with their legacy and their memory. And a death wasn't as important as the funeral. Remember when King Saul was killed by the Philistines, they hung his body on the wall to humiliate him and to shame him and his family. And so in those days, of course, tombs would have curses placed upon them or signs saying, if you mess with this, you know, if you take the mummy out of the coffin, it's going to have a curse on you. And so Abbott and Costello would find out in those movies. See, the thing is, they didn't want anybody to destroy with their memory. And so they wanted their dead to rest in peace. Moab didn't respect that. So Moab goes in and they win. And of course, they dig up the king of Edom, their enemy, and they burn the bones to lime. Some older versions say that they used the ashes to plaster their homes. And so we think about the way that some people will gloat over their enemies. Interesting proverb. Proverbs 24, verse 17, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy fails or falls, and do not be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see and be displeased, and he turn his wrath from him. The New International Version says, do not gloat. You know, the Lord will give you victory. He'll give you authority oftentimes. But one thing that he notices that he doesn't like is when we gloat. I don't know if he's against the dances in the end zone so much, but when you gloat over your enemy, when you rejoice in their judgment, and God doesn't see that kindly. In fact, the Lord doesn't celebrate the death of the wicked. And so there is something to be learned here about the cruelty and the wickedness and the gloating of the nation of Moab. And so these six people groups have been targeted by the judgment of God, and they would be judged when the Assyrians came in their might and destroyed those nations. And I'm sure that as Amos is about to turn and direct God's word to his own people, they must have been sitting in the choir saying, "Amen, brother, preach on. They're so wicked, those foreigners, those Gentiles are so bad. Give it to him, prophet." And then Amos turns on them and he rebukes them for their sins because God's people aren't innocent of it all. Notice in verse 4, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." And what are the crimes of God's people? Notice in verse 4, "Because they have despised the law of the Lord." Your version might read, "They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. So I'll send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem." And so for Judah, God says they've despised the law of the Lord. Remember Israel in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. God gave them manna to eat every day. Later on in the New Testament, we find that manna was a picture of Christ. Manna, a type of, you know, bread that would fall on the ground. Jesus would say, "I am the true bread." That was a symbol. That was a picture. There in Numbers chapter 21, though, the people of God says, they said to Moses, "We hate this manna. Our soul loathes it. We don't like it." It was a picture of what God's people can do when they despise the word of God. "I don't want it. I don't want to eat it. I don't want to ingest it." And Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's a sad thing when the people of God despise the law of the Lord. When we study through the book of Hosea, the people of God were criticized for the word of God being something that they didn't know. "I didn't know it said that in the word." They would quote a scripture and people, they were just clueless. Like, they didn't have any idea what God's word said. And so the Bible says that there is a famine, not for bread or water, but for hearing of the word of God. If the people won't listen, God won't speak anymore. And so the people of Judah are rebuked for despising the law of God. And the people of Israel, on the other hand, who in some ways were worse because they had abandoned the worship of the true and living God and set up altars with golden calves up in the north in Dan and in the southern part of their country in Bethel. Notice what God says in verse 6, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." So the first thing that God rebukes them on is their love of money above all else. They sell the righteous for silver. They'll sell them out. They'll betray them. Even though they're righteous and it was a good contract, a good deal, they'll break it in order to make a little extra money. And they'll sell the poor for a pair of sandals. Even the most trivial thing, they'll sell somebody out. And so God says that they love money above all else. And then the second thing in verse 7, "They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble." The idea there is they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. When people would mourn, when they would grieve, when things went bad, they would throw dust on their head. Oftentimes when somebody died, you know, dad died or an uncle died, and everybody's mourning. Well, the people in the north, in Israel, they would just rub their hands and say, "Oh, it's time to make some money." So they would look forward to that day when people would grieve because it meant profit for them. They were longing for people to put dust on their head because that meant they could repossess their ox or their chariot or whatever it might be. And the words there, "to pervert the way of the humble," pervert gives a wrong impression. To pervert means to turn aside. So they'll take a righteous person and they'll twist their way or they'll twist their words in order to take advantage of them. And so God rebukes the people because they are incredibly oppressive. They thwart the way of the humble. And they're also sexually immoral. Notice this, "A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name." And the idea that's there is that this is a temple prostitute. And so part of their services were sexual in nature. And then God combines all of these things, these sins together, hypocrisy and oppression and greed and lust. In verse 8, "They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They lie down by every altar in the north. They worshiped at any altar and every altar. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship at the altar of the temple. They had different altars. But notice there that they're lying down. By the way, you don't really want to lie down in church. If anybody gets tired, just stand up and head out. But I don't want to see you lie down on these comfortable chairs. Have you noticed in the airport, there's no straight benches anymore? They all have armrests. You know why? Because everybody wants to lie down. They don't want you to lie down. But here in the place of worship, people are stretching out leisurely. They're enjoying themselves. They're at rest, but they're lying down on clothes taken in pledge. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 26, God says, if anyone puts up as collateral for a loan a garment, you have to return it to him at night. You can't take advantage of them because they're poor. It's cold at night. And what else are they going to wrap up with? They don't have a comforter. They don't have anything. You have to give that back. And so the judgments of God, there's different layers to them. First, they're immoral, but they're doing it with stuff that they've oppressed people to get. They're indulging in luxuries. Notice they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Condemned, the idea there is condemned is a fine. It's a penalty. It's, you know, if you get a speeding ticket, you have to pay a fine. This is that word. It's a judgment against you. So they have condemned somebody or unlawfully, unjustly fined them, had monetary penalties imposed on them, and with that money they bought luxury, and so here they are. All of these things together, hypocrisy, oppression, a wealthy lifestyle, and lavish worship, all with the income made by a tyrannical mistreatment and abuse of the people. And so God speaks to the sin of the people of Israel. Now, in verses 9 through 12, God's going to speak about how he brought them to the promised land and he destroyed the people who were there before. Yet it was I, verse 9 says, who destroyed the Amorite before them. There were giants, of course, whose height was like the height of cedars. We read about Og of Bashan. Every time the Bible speaks about him, it speaks about the size of his bed. His bed was about 12 feet long. It was made of iron. And so this guy was huge. I guess that would be a king-size bed. I'm not sure. We also read about the giants in the land, the Zamzumim and the Anakim. And these incredibly threatening, fearsome people, the Amorites. And God says they were as tall as trees. And he was as strong as the oaks, and yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. God says, I took him out, I uprooted them. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. God reminding them of where they came from, who they were, and how he had displaced the wicked people before them, the Amorites. And he says, I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. The Nazarites would take a vow to the Lord not to drink any grape juice or eat any grapes or drink any wine, and they would allow their hair to grow long as a sign of their dedication and devotion to the Lord. The prophet Samuel was a Nazarite. Also, the judge Samson was a Nazarite. And so it was the evidence of their love for the Lord. But it says in verse 12, the people of Israel, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophet, saying, don't prophesy. In other words, God says, you're thwarting true devotion and the speaking of my word. And so the people of Israel didn't have a place in their nation for those who wanted to follow the Lord with a whole heart. And they didn't have a place in their culture for those who would want to speak the word of God. Of course, it was Ahab and Jezebel that put to death the prophets of the Lord. And so here we just see that their culture was one that was a burden to the Lord. In verse 13, God says, behold, I'm weighed down by you. Like a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight will perish from the swift. When the judgment comes, when the Assyrians come, the people who are fast, well, they won't be fast. And the strong will not strengthen his power. And the people who are strong, well, they're not going to be strong in that day. Nor shall the mighty deliver himself. And he will not stand who handles the bow, and the swift of foot will not escape. And nor shall he who rides the horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might will flee naked in that day, says the Lord. And so God speaks to the people who are wealthy, who are prosperous, who are making money by oppressing other people. by capitalizing on their loss and their grief and repossessing and taking what belonged to them. You know, it's interesting, in the archaeological record, they find that prior to this time in history, prior to about 750, 760, the years of King Jeroboam, the houses were pretty much uniform in their size. In the city, there were regular-sized homes. There was some variation between home sizes. But after this time, they saw that some homes got huge, and certain neighborhoods were very opulent and wealthy. And there were other hovels, tiny little places where people could hardly live. It was this change where the poor were oppressed and the rich were oppressing. Now, we know from the scripture that there's nothing inherently wrong or right about wealth. Wealth is an interesting thing. It's a strange thing. You know, a person that has wealth has a wider palette of sin to choose from. It's hard for people that have money to trust in the Lord because they have power, they have ability in themselves, and it provides all kinds of opportunities for sin. And so Jesus would say it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the problem with having all that is it can lead a person into some kind of addictive, sinful lifestyle, which ultimately leads to poverty. You know, a sinful lifestyle can lead you into poverty. It can just wreck and waste and take your years and everything that you've worked hard for. There's nothing wrong, though, with being poor. There's nothing wrong at all. In fact, Jesus would tell parables where the rich were the villains and the poor had great faith. So there's nothing wrong with being poor. In fact, Jesus said to enter the kingdom of heaven, spiritually speaking, you have to be poor in spirit. And so poverty has a sort of a silver lining, because when a person is poor or when they're desperate, when they're needy, they know they need the Lord and they cry out. And it's good to be desperate before the Lord. But when a person's wealthy, even though it's not intrinsically evil, it can be a blessing. It can give a person the idea that they're within God's favor. And they think that because they have riches, that God is for them. That's exactly what was happening in Israel. They had so much goods that God says, I'm burdened. You have cartloads of sheaves. You have shipments and payments and tallies and accountants. And you have so much physically, but so little spiritually. And so the time's going to come when you're not going to be able to do what you once did. The swift won't run. The strong won't be strong. Those who shoot arrows won't be able to shoot arrows. Those who have horses won't be able to ride horses. And it'll be like it was for Samson when he went out not knowing that the Lord wasn't with him. And so the scripture tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now in chapter 3, this is where we're going to finish tonight. I'm not going to go up to chapter 6, which I was fantasizing like that could have been possible. It never happens. My son told me I rushed last time, so I don't want to do that again. Chapter 3, God gets personal. He turns his attention to his people and he reminds them of who they are. They're his children. Notice what it says in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Here, God is going to tell them the reason that their discipline is coming is not just because they're doing evil, but because they know better. They're his people. Have you ever gotten in trouble? Maybe when you were a kid and your mom reminded you who you were by using your full name and your middle name. You know she's serious when that happens. And then the spanking comes on every syllable of that name, reminding you that you're her child, that you have the family name. And because you have that family name, they have to, and they discipline you because of love. You know, in the old days, the teacher could spank you at school. Nowadays, that would just be a lawsuit. But nowadays, you know, some people discipline their children. Some people don't, but you almost feel like you should discipline the neighbor's kids if they do something wrong. Have you ever been in Costco and you see a kid throwing a fit and you just think, oh, I wish I could help that mom. I know the way. But you don't. You can't. I don't know if you've ever had a neighbor that, you know, gives you permission to spank their children. It's always a weird thing. I don't even want to spank my own children unless it's absolutely necessary. I can't hardly even remember the last time that they needed it, and I hope they won't anytime soon. But we're spanked because we're loved. The book of Hebrews says, don't be discouraged if you're chastened, if you're disciplined by the Father, because it's just proof that you're His. God doesn't chasten people that don't belong to Him. He judges them. And when judgment comes our way, we have to see it through the lens of discipline and not punishment. It's not penal. It is to chasten and to teach and to instruct and to help. Everybody's heard their mom or their dad say that thing that's so hard to believe about to get spanked. They say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And what they mean by that is that there's a pain that you can't see when you're a child. Because when you see your kid doing something that is harmful to them, or it's going to lead them down a path that could mean misery for them, you have to get them in the right way, because you know the end is worse. So this is what God says to His people. It's against you, O children of Israel. You only have I known. You're my people. I can't let you go astray. I can't let you go away. And God says to Israel, you're my people. I think of that old movie, Fiddler on the Roof, where the main character, Tevye, I don't know if you've seen that. If you haven't seen it, you should see it. It's a must-see. But Tevye is speaking about being a Jew and being God's chosen people. He's praying aloud, and he says, God, we're your chosen people, but every once in a while, could you choose someone else? Because they're disciplined, they don't get away with it. So God asks a series of rhetorical questions in verses 3-6, questions to which the answer is an obvious yes. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? You know, you see two people walking, friends. Well, they can't be friends unless they, well, maybe they don't agree on everything, but if they're walking together, you know that they agree on their direction and they agree on their destination. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? You can't have a relationship with somebody unless you generally agree, we're going to go the same way. And that's the beauty of being equally yoked as Christians, whether it's in marriage or in business, if possible. That's the beauty of being together with believers, is we're walking in the same direction in fellowship, and it's a joy. That's why many people feel closer to believers in the family of God than they do even with their own relatives at those holiday gatherings. He goes on and he says, will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? What is he celebrating for nothing? No, you hear a lion roar, it means he caught something. And will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? No, you know, a bird doesn't fall into a trap without somebody setting it. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet's blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? You know, if the alarm goes off. I don't know about you, but every time I hear the civil alert alarms, I think, is it the first work day of the month? Oh, yes, it is. Whew, thank goodness. Right? Because if it's in the middle of the month, you go, okay, something's wrong. Turn on the radio, you know, open the news. What's happening? So God gives this series of questions, and the answer is almost duh, obviously. That's the point. God's saying, if the trumpet's blown, won't the people be worried? And if there's calamity in the city at the end of verse 6, isn't it the Lord that's done it? And Amos's purpose is to say, listen, if the prophet's warning you, shouldn't you take it seriously? You hear a lion roar, you know there's danger. You hear a bird has fallen into a snare, you know there's a trap. You hear an alarm, you know you better watch out. And so the prophet says in verses 7 and 8, surely the Lord doesn't do anything unless he reveals his secret to the prophets. A lion has roared. Who's not going to hear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? See, God began this whole thing, and Amos says, the Lord roars out of Zion. By the way, some people take this verse to say that God reveals every tiny little thing that he does. That's not Amos's point. Some people will use this scripture before they speak about the day or the hour of the rapture. You know, of course, Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. But some Bible teachers will say, well, see, the Lord will reveal everything, and he's revealed it to me. I'm a special prophet, so buy my book. But you don't have to. What God is saying here is, when it comes to judgment, especially God's judgment, there's always a warning, because God is gracious and kind. And he's revealed it through his prophet Amos. And so notice in verses 9 and 10, God calls for an audience to see his judgment coming. Proclaim it in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria and see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. People of Israel would recognize this phrase in verse 9, proclaim it in the palaces, or proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod. It was David who, in his song lamenting the death of King Saul, he said, publish it not in Ashdod. Don't let the Philistines, Ashdod was one of their chief cities, celebrate our defeat. The idea there is don't broadcast what's going to happen or what happened when David said it. But here God says the opposite and says, no, proclaim it. I want the other nations to know that judgment is coming, even if it's with the Philistines who have oppressed or the Egyptians who have enslaved. And God calls them now sort of to the natural amphitheater of the mountains of Samaria. See what's going to happen. And now in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, he's speaking about the judgment that's going to come on the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary, the Assyrians, shall be all about the land. He'll sap your strength from you, and your palaces will be plundered. Mark that word, palaces. The people of Israel were doing quite well. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so will the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed or on the edge of a couch. So hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. In that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions, and I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, that's where the golden calf was, and the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Now in those days, shepherds would keep a watchful eye over their sheep, but if the sheep wandered off, they would be in danger of being eaten by a predator or a lion. The problem was, if you were keeping watch over sheep that were not yours, and you lost some, you would be liable for them unless you could prove that a predator had gotten them. So sometimes you'd have to take the piece of legs or something, some carcass that you had recovered, and say, hey, I lost a sheep, but it was eaten by a lion. Here's the evidence. And so you'd pick that up. You couldn't do anything about it. And so God says Israel's going to be like that. They're going to be eaten, and there's just going to be a piece here and there, but the bulk of the population is going to be devoured. And so the children of Israel are going to be taken out. Samaria, the capital, is going to, you're just going to find a piece of a building there and a remnant there, and that used to be a nice bureau there, and there was an armoire there, but it's only burnt in half, and this used to be a nice shop for tapestry, and it used to be all luxury, but now there's just scraps. And so God says he's going to judge them. He's going to punish for their transgressions and their false worship at Bethel. Notice in verse 15, we're going to close here. God says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Well, that must be nice, two houses. And the house of ivory will perish, and the great houses will have an end. See, what was happening in Israel, they were so wealthy that they would have a summer house and a winter house. I've got a winter house where it's cool, but in the summertime, I like to go up near the mountains. They were doing very well. And while that wasn't a crime in itself, the problem was that what they were building was not what the Lord wanted. And the way they were building it was through oppression, through making victims of others. And the archaeology proves it out. And although money and wealth and prosperity can be a blessing, if it's gotten in a wrong way, through oppression, then God will judge for it. So the trick in life is to live in such a way that God can bless you and will bless you, but to remain humble and desperate and hungry for him all the time. And to learn that the more you have, the more generous that you ought to be. And so the Lord says, I'm going to destroy what you've been building. There's an earthquake coming. Can you imagine that? If you spent all your time building and working, I don't know if you've ever built anything that took a lot of time and effort and energy and money, but to see that thing destroyed is painful. But God says, I'm going to have your palaces, in verse 11, plundered. And I'm going to destroy the winter and the summer house, and verse 15, the great houses will have an end. So in Israel, they had these palaces, these amazing estates that God says they're going to come to an end. You know, money is no refuge in the day of God's wrath. You can't buy God off. In spite of what Led Zeppelin said, she's buying her way to heaven. You can't. God's not impressed by those things. God's not impressed with my offerings or my sacrifices. What he really desires is to walk with me. There's a story of a man who worked for a builder for many years. He was an amazing architect and carpenter. And he had some money built up, and he'd worked for many years, and he wanted to retire. So he told his boss, the owner of the company, you know, I've saved up some money, and I want to retire, and I'm going to be finishing up this year. And his boss told him, well, you've been a great employee. I can't thank you enough. And of course, you'll go with my blessing, but I still have this one project that I have to do. I need you to build this house. And it has to be built from ground up. I need you to design it, everything. And the person that it's for, they say, you know, cost is no limit. Just make it amazing. And so this man went about and began to design everything, but he really wasn't happy that he had one more job left, because he wanted to get on with his own life and build his own house. And so in his planning, he started to cut corners. He used cheaper material. He went easy on the foundation. The quality, it wasn't so good, and he just whipped it together. It was okay. It was mediocre. It was easy. It was finished. It was quick. And finally, when he came to his boss and he said, hey, the job is done. His boss said, well, congratulations. And he hands him the keys and he says, it's yours. It was a present for you. It immediately flashed through his mind all the corners that he cut, all the things that he did. And he was filled with regret. And isn't that way? You know, when we're living in our lives and we're working and we're building, and all the while, we just can't wait to get on to heaven and the next best thing. And the Lord says, what you're building is your spiritual home. What you're building, where you're laying your foundation, where you're putting your resources and your energy, you need a spiritual foundation. You need strong materials. You need to live righteously so that you might have a close walk. What a great thing. And we're going to finish with this verse here where God says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? You know, he's using an illustration of two friends that are just going the same direction, but there's something deeper there. There's a picture in the scripture of us having a relationship with the Lord, and it's called a walk with God. It starts very early in the book of Genesis. It speaks about Enoch, who walked with God. Interesting turn of phrase, to walk with God. Enoch was pleasing to God. He walked with God, and the Bible says that God took him. And we speak about our walk with the Lord in the New Testament. We get an idea. Peter, of course, says that Jesus suffered for us and he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. To walk with somebody means to be in agreement. Maybe not on everything, but you agree on the direction and you agree on the destination. I heard the Native Americans years ago, they have trails that if you look at them, you'd only think that one person ever followed them, because there's only one set of footprints through the shrubs and, you know, on the path. But they'll tell you that everybody walks on those paths, but it's the chief who sets his footprints first, and everyone just walks in his steps. So when we walk the Lord, we're walking in his footsteps. But to walk with somebody in, of course, that old vernacular, I mean, today we drive with somebody, we travel with somebody. In those days, walking was the primary means of journeying. So to walk with God means to set your journey with him, to go with him, to travel with him. And to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, it's an amazing thing that God wants to share company with me. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to walk with you. And how can I walk with him unless I'm agreed with him? Maybe I don't know everything. Maybe I have differences of opinions. Maybe the word of God is still working in my life and I'm changing my thoughts. But to walk with the Lord means I agree on my destination, which is my home in heaven. And I believe in the direction, and that's his word, to follow him, to be with him. Jesus said, I am the way. So walking with the Lord is available for us so long as we agree with him. Tonight we have communion, so I want to close in prayer and ask that the ushers would come forward. And I'd also like to invite Rodrigo to come back up and maybe lead us in a hymn on his guitar as we meditate on the Lord. I'd ask you just to hold on to the elements, and we'll participate in communion together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And thank you that we're not studying an old history book, that has no present bearing on our lives, Lord, but your word is alive. It's active. It works in us. And so, Lord, as we see your rebuke and your discipline, your chastening of your people all those years ago, we learn and we turn to you. And Lord, we want to confess tonight that you're our only hope. We don't trust in our possessions or our wealth or our prosperity. We don't trust in the things that you've provided for us. Lord, we trust in you and you alone. And Lord, tonight you ask us how we can walk with you unless we're agreed. So Lord, we yield our hearts. We submit ourselves to you. We want to walk with you. Lord, I want to walk with you. We want to make this journey with you, Lord. So we pray tonight that as we participate in communion, that we would take one more step closer with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amos is also a picture of Jesus because Amos means burden bearer. And God, when he was speaking to the people of Israel, he says, "You've burdened me." But we know that God can't be burdened. He can't be weighed down. He's infinite in strength. But speaking about the weight of their hypocrisy and their shallow loyalty to him, the Lord said, "That's a burden." But we know that the Lord can carry any burden. In fact, the Bible tells us to cast our care upon him, for he cares for us. Any burden that you have tonight, any sin, any guilt, any worry, any hang-up, Jesus is your Amos. He's your burden bearer. He'll take that. He'll carry that. You don't have to bear it anymore. He'll carry it for you. The Lord says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened, and I'll give you rest." So tonight we hold in our hands the symbol, the emblem of his body and his blood. And this is the way that he bears our burdens. He carries our sins as far as the east is from the west. And tonight, as we do what he commanded us to do by way of remembrance, the sacrament of communion, we just remember that he is the living bread, that his work for us, his life for us, he did it willingly, and he gave his life willingly. He didn't have to. He did it because he loved you, because he wanted to. And he carries your burden happily, and really it is no burden to him because he's able. So tonight, let's meditate on his goodness. Let's meditate on his sacrifice, that he went to the cross, and though it had shame and pain and rejection, The Bible says that he did it for the joy set before him. The joy of pleasing the Father, but the joy of bearing you to the Father. So, Father, we thank you tonight that you've given us your Son. And we remember what he did. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross willingly. And you offer your body and your blood. You say, take, eat. So, Lord, tonight we receive you into our bodies. And in the same way, we receive you into our whole being by faith. We accept and we embrace. And we just take in everything that you've done. Thank you for your body broken for us. And we thank you for your blood that was shed for us. We thank you for your life that you lived for us and the life that you gave on the cross. And we thank you for your life beyond that you rose again, all given for us. A life lived perfect, Lord, we can stand before the Father perfect. And Lord, you died on the cross so that we might die to our own sin, that we might put to death the deeds of the body. And you rose again so that we might have new life, to be born again, not only here on earth, but the hope of heaven. So what a wonderful thing tonight, Lord. We thank you for your gift. We thank you that you bear our burdens and our sins and our griefs. We just ask, God, that you'd move in our hearts by your Spirit as we receive by symbol your body and your blood. We love you, Lord. Thank you. You can go ahead and receive the wafer and the cup. Thank you.